And be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this admonition that was given to these Ephesians so long ago, and that it applies to us as well, that our minds are to be renewed by the Spirit of your Son, so that we think not the ways of the world, but the ways of the world to come. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. So the sermon's title is Renewed in the Spirit of Your Mind. 3 points to make. First, if you follow your heart's desire without first following Christ, you'll be brought to ruin. Secondly, without the life of God, the will of man is enslaved to his cravings. And finally, God guides us in sanctification and what is involved in that. So first, if you follow your heart's desires without first following Christ, you will be brought to ruin. Jesus said as much, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first. And all these things shall be added unto you. So let's go through this passage verse by verse. Notice verse 1. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Vanity, that is the futility, the uselessness of their thinking. Vanity. You can see the same way it's used, for example, in Ecclesiastes when King Solomon wrote what he wrote. When Solomon wrote, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So when the word is used in Scripture, it means more than just emptiness or uselessness. It means moral uselessness. It means it's a moral problem as well as ignorant problem. It's the squandering of resources, the wastefulness of opportunities, like time or like taking what God meant for a good use and squandering it, wasting it. We know that some of the parables dealt with the squandering of resources when the servants had to answer the master who returned from a trip. So we can learn from Solomon, as wealthy as he was, he saw that what he had been pursuing was just sinful waste. Now, there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. Most of us have heard this little cliche. You know the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Well, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is actually a fruit. But wisdom is knowing you don't put a tomato in with a fruit basket. Most of us have heard that. And so that's, in a nutshell, that's the difference. And Solomon concluded that aside from the wisdom of God that leads to sanctification, the wisdom of this world profited him nothing. And so now, thousands of years later, actually, about 1,000 years later, St. Paul characterizes the world, this world system, and the Gentiles of this world system that these Ephesians came from. And he says of them, and this is speaking of the Ephesians' background, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Strong words. The word blindness in the original language, it also means hardness. It means hardness of heart. Same word, you'll remember a Pharaoh, for example. The Pharaoh of Egypt in the time of Moses and how often he hardened his heart. And then God, well, he rewarded him. He reciprocated. He rewarded him by further hardening Pharaoh's heart. And then Pharaoh acting in ways that to any sane person would be completely irrational, did what he did. He continued to resist, including, and you see this stultification, this hardness of heart even among his wise men, Pharaoh's magicians, his so-called wise men. I mean, if you want to see something humorous in Scripture, you can read Exodus 8:7. Chapter 8, verse 7, or the frogs were coming out all over the place, that Moses, by his staff, would seem to create frogs out of the ground. And it said, and the Egyptians did so with their enchantments too, and brought up frogs out of Egypt. It's like they saw what Moses was doing, and they said, well, we can do it too. The idea is less frogs. See, Pharaoh wanted less frogs, not more frogs. But somehow they didn't seem to get that. And they thought they were doing it. Well, this is what God gives a whole society over to, as well as individuals. God gives people over to this when they continue to resist his spirit, whether they are in a church or not in a church. And this, says Paul, is the mindset that God had delivered the Ephesians from, and that they were to continue to pursue avoiding that mindset from hardness and blindness of heart. Some people have a great knowledge of the things of this world. They know theoretically correct facts about God, and yet they have little or no knowledge of him in their experience. What good is that? Some of the greatest minds of the academic communities, the most intelligent people are like that. There are people who are geniuses, and yet they have no knowledge of God. Nothing that will save their souls. Nothing that is clear. Many of them are atheists. Scripture calls them fools, despite their intelligence. See, the Apostle Paul is writing to Ephesians who came out of the most advanced culture of the ancient world. It's significant. He's not really writing to barbarians or Scythians here or whatever. He's writing to Greeks who believe that they were cultured. And the Greeks of Ephesus had a heritage that went all the way back to the time of the playwrights and all those philosophers, etc., the ancient world. Some of them are household names today. Hippocrates lived then. You know, the physician, you've heard of the Hippocratic Oath, right, that doctors are supposed to take today. Or the mathematician Pythagoras, remember the Pythagorean theorem? I try to forget it. But the Pythagorean theorem that we all learn in school, right? Socrates, the philosopher, the Socratic method of reasoning, it's named after him. Or Aristotle, the logician. Aristotelian logic is something that's named after him. The list goes on and on. You can hardly mention a science of the mind without using some Greek word for it. All these words are Greek words. Biology, geometry, poetry, psychology, on and on. And despite all this, Scripture says that their understanding even of the basic things of God was darkened. And then he goes on to explain that in a more in-depth way. He unpacks it further in the next verses. And then our text here, darkness, is said in another way. They're alienated from the life of God. And how? He explains. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The heart is the core of your being. It's the seat of your desires. And the word heart in the ancient world means pretty much what it means today. We can speak of it in two different ways. The physical organ or its metaphorical use, you know, like a broken heart. We don't mean that the organ itself is broken. They used the same two uses in the ancient world. And when it's used in the Bible, however, the word heart is usually used metaphorically, figuratively, as the emotional or control center of a person. We need a new heart. When Jeremiah wrote that in 17:9, when he wrote, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, he meant the natural human heart. It's improper to speak of born-again Christians as having a deceitful heart. No, they have a regenerated heart. They have a renewed heart. They still have the flesh. They still have the inclinations of the nature, but they're able to make a choice against that. So this is what is meant by heart. But the idea of the heart, it will deceive you if you put the priorities of your desires before the kingdom of God. You ever listen to popular songs, the actual lyrics of popular songs? What's a major theme of popular songs? A broken heart. A broken heart, unfulfilled desires in a love relationship that is without God as a foundation to it. It's a major theme of popular songs because so many people go through it. Novels are written about it. Movies made. It's a major theme of literature from the beginning of man. And the theme is always the same. The heart desires a thing. Consequently, the mind finds a persuasive reason to pursue it. But the moral law is not obeyed. The person's alienated from the life of God, just as it says here. And so what looked to be desirable at first became at last one of the most painful things in the world. A broken heart. The Apostle Paul includes a whole lot more than this in his warning here. He's saying that this way is the way that pagans think, whether they are cultured or uncultured. They pursue the desires of their blind hearts without recourse to God. They're unregenerate. And the point to the Ephesians is don't return to this lifestyle because it is a temptation. Don't return to your former ways of thinking. And the implication here is there's danger in doing so, or else he wouldn't be saying it in a church. Same with us today. Second point is this. Without the life of God, the will of man is enslaved to his desires. Verse 19, Paul continues about this mindset. He elaborates on it further. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, when he says feeling, he doesn't mean feeling in the way that people typically use the word today. Rather, he means sensitivity, feeling in that sense, sensitivity to the things of God, responsiveness to the guidance of the Holy Ghost and to the moral law. He's saying the pagans are past feeling any such sensitivity. Consequently, they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness. We don't typically use that word today in common speech. It's a state of being where you're simply living to gratify desire without any restraint. And some people can do this neatly with refinement, and other people do it like animals. The point of the text is, regardless, it is the unrestrained pursuit of what makes the flesh feel good. It covers the whole gamut of whatever unregenerate heart desires. Paul will speak more about this in the next couple of verses. He'll detail it a few verses down here, but briefly he explains it here. And the desire is that the heart, when unrestrained and unregenerate, eventually will seek one thing and one thing only, and that is self-gratification at the expense of all good sense and at the expense of morality. Romans chapter 1 deals with that. It deals with the ancient world. Romans 1 speaks of it in terms of a downward spiraling, and then an acceleration of that downward spiraling into worse and worse kinds of sin. Why? Because there's no brakes to it. There's no restraint. You think of an addict. An addict who will do and say whatever he has to do to get what he wants. He'll be as charming as he has to be or as violent as he has to be. And what gratified the addict previously no longer gratifies him now, but he's captive. And there are more polite ways of being an addict. And at some point, he no longer has any moral scruples. They will fall before the desire. Yet he still has a conscience. But because of this downward acceleration of repeatedly giving in to these desires without a break on them, he has shifted his moral standards so many times that de facto the moral standards don't exist anymore. This is how Paul classifies the Gentile world. And so then this person becomes a complete captive to his urges. Now, it can be done politely. It can be done discreetly, but it's there. And the ancient Greeks especially developed a reputation of complete abandonment to their desires. You heard the word orgy? That came from that. But because everything around these Greeks, everyone around them was doing this, it seemed normal. They had nothing divine to compare it to. Their own gods were known to do this. Now, when this was written, this letter to the Ephesians, it was written in a time of Rome, the inheritors of Greek civilization. And throughout the empire, there were these various arenas, these circuses, not the way we use today. We think of circus in a certain way. Back then, it was different. It was life and death. People would watch spectacles in the arenas throughout the empire, especially the Colosseum in Rome. Every day it was filled with people, every day who were addicted. They had a lust to see violence. They couldn't get enough of it. People would relieve themselves in their seats rather than leave the arena because they might miss the show. I'm getting my source for this is from a nonfiction account, a historical account of the Roman Games from a book called Those About to Die by Daniel Mannix. I read some years ago. It's probably out of print now, but maybe not. Women would give birth in their seats rather than leave and miss the spectacle of life and death of animals and men in the arenas. And the emperors of Rome had to come up with more imaginative ways of putting people and animals to death in order because the people had such a desire. They were addicted to this desire to see this vicariously, to vicariously experience what was going on in the arenas. And what was typical in the ancient world at that time was this kind of thing. This was the ancient world that the gospel came into. And it got so bad in Rome that in 1 year, when there was a famine in the city, that the ships of Rome could either bring back sand, which would absorb blood in the arena, that would allow the games to continue, or they could bring back grain because the people, there was a famine in Rome. They decided to bring back the sand so that there would be peace in the city of Rome. That's what it was like. And Paul warns the Ephesians who were Christians not to fall back into that lifestyle that was very handy. And all that was around them that came from a heart unrestrained by any knowledge of God. Today we blame the evils of society on, some of us do, we blame the evils of society on inequality. If we could just stop those who have from having so much and give it to those who don't have. This is the philosophy of the governor, of the mayor in New York, for example. But the evils of society can't be explained that way. They have to be explained in terms of changing a sinful heart, of regenerating the heart. Then the evils of society will be attacked properly. And so to contrast this, then Paul says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." He's talking to the Ephesians. "If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Notice how he contrasts the old man and the new man. And the word conversation, the former conversation, it means not just speech. It means your manner of living. So we contrast the old man with the new man. Put off one, put on another. The verb used for this is usually reserved for when you take your clothes off and you put your clothes on. And in the next verse, he tells exactly what he means by our doing this. He's specific. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, and put on the new man. The seed of our desires, our heart, can if it's changed, it'll do this. And when it speaks of putting off the old man, it doesn't mean merely the urges of the body. A lot of Christians believe that it's the urges of the body. It means the flesh refers to more than simply flesh as we understand it. It means the sinful heart, the corrupt desires. The proof of that, you go to Galatians 5 and it talks about the sins of the flesh, and they include things that we don't typically think of as part of the physical body. It mentions heresies, it mentions hatred, it mentions greediness, it mentions strife. These are the sins of the body. You feel them in your soul. They come from a heart that is not submissive to the word of God. Jesus spoke about this kind of thing. The Jews of his day thought that you could be unclean by what you did strictly to the body. And there are those who even think this today. And Christ's point was, no, you're not made clean by what you put in you. You're made clean by you're not defiled by what you put in yourself. You're made defiled by what comes out of you. For from within, out of the heart of man, he said, proceed evil thoughts, And then he mentions them. There's a whole litany of them, and they refer to things that are cerebral and things that aren't. It's Mark chapter 7. So without listing them all, he mentions them, adulteries, fornication, and usually spoken of the sins of the body. And he says, put on the new man and put off the old man. Our final point is this. God guides us in sanctification. And what's involved here is not just not doing bad things anymore, but doing good things in place of the bad things. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, wherein we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And here it, and then we read, wherefore, putting away lying, put away from you lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Notice something about these couplets, these parallelisms that you have here. Do you see a pattern? Because there is a pattern here. It doesn't just say stop doing something, period. It says stop doing something, and in place of it, start doing something different, opposite. The implication is if you don't do the one without the other, then just doing the one won't work. You need to replace it with something. For example, we see the example of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, right? And when he was forgiven by the Lord, he used to be an extorter. He said, I will pay them back fourfold. He's doing something in place of not extorting anymore. For example, if you tend to steal, if you purposefully intend to steal and you become saved, you have to do the opposite, to provide for those who, as it says, who are in need. Or if you tend to lie, if you tend to shade the truth, purposefully intend then to tell the truth in place of it. You would be by that you'd be putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Some people have a culture that's devoted to stealing. How many of you are familiar with the Karamoja tribe? There are missionaries that actually our church supports who work in Uganda. And there is a tribe, believe it or not, and their religion is cow stealing. They don't call it stealing, though. Someone owns cattle, yes, but they take those cows. Their religion, in fact, tells them that all the cows in the world are owned by the Karamoja and they need to be repossessed. That's their religion. All the cattle in the world. The Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The Karamoja think they own it. And so none of their neighbors like them. And some of them have come to Christ and there is a strong tendency to continue living in that lifestyle. The Karamoja think that they own the cows. Therefore, their profession in life is that. Now, where did this begin? This didn't just happen innocently while they were minding their own business and living as Karamojas. No, it was the result of a culture that at one time sinned against the light of nature, sinned against the moral law, and God gave them over to this myth. Then that's what happened. Then how can the born-again Karamoja stop doing this? Do the opposite of stealing. Provide for those who are in need. And that's what they teach them to do. That's how they would put on the new man and put off the old man. See, it applies to every different culture, whatever your problem is. What's more common in our culture is lying. Some people speak falsely when they're in a tense situation. They'll say whatever they have to say to get out of the situation. And won't care what comes out of their mouth. And there's some people who are so used to doing that they actually come to believe their own lies. There are entire cultures and people groups that have gone this way. Now, how do you think this habit seizes a nation? By just innocently and they're going about doing whatever they do and suddenly they descend into this? No, it is a gradational process that occurred. That's what happens in violating the light of nature that God gives us and the light of morality that God gives us. There are countries where you cannot trust what you're told. For example, in Indonesia, courtesy requires that you not tell a superior what he does not want to hear. You tell him yes, but really you don't mean yes, you mean no. And quite a few Asian nations are like that, including nations in Africa, where the concern for outward appearance is more important than actual sincerity and truth. So they have a man-made form of morality that has replaced the moral law. And the point is, this didn't begin in a vacuum. They began to sin, and God gave them over to this delusion. There are countries where you can't get a straight answer. We still have a country where largely the belief is that at least this is the ideal, that our yes should be yes and our no to be no. So let me end with 2 Corinthians 1:17. And I'll end with this. And here St. Paul speaks about this. He was accused of being disingenuous by the Corinthians. When I therefore said I was going to come to you, I'll paraphrase. When I therefore promised that I would try to come to you, did I use lightness? In other words, was I not serious about saying I would come to you? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? In other words, he's saying, do you think I was just telling you yes and meant no, or just putting you on, or telling you no and meant yes? And he said, no, I am not. And then he gives us a reason, because I serve Christ and then he speaks about him. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. In other words, sincerity. Christ speaks with sincerity. And then he says, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes. And in him, amen, which means affirmed yes, under the glory of God by us. So, in conclusion, we've seen that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds by doing these things. That if, number one, if you follow your heart's desires without first following Christ, it'll bring you to ruin. Number two, without the life of God, the will of man will be enslaved to his cravings. And finally, God guides us in sanctification, and what that means, putting off some things, taking on other things. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that by these means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, we are renewed in the spirit of our minds, more and more conformable, more and more conformed to the Spirit of Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen.